So Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through to 42. I'll read them, I'll pray, and then we'll dive into it. It says this, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' And he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Ask for God's help with that passage. Father, help me as I preach. Help all of us as we listen. Help us to understand what Jesus was saying here and to whom he was saying it, and help us to take the right lessons from it, both encouragements and challenges, because we want this time together to be pleasing to you and good for us. So help us by your Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, really, very straightforwardly, what we see here is we see Israel demanding a sign. Not going to be many frills this morning. We're just going to look at it, see what happened, and then take some lessons towards the end. Right towards the beginning, you see this demand for a sign. And it's been hostile between the Pharisees and Jesus at this point. You know, they are done being nice to him. They're done being polite with him. In verse 38, it says this, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus after the discussions that have just come before about Sabbath and about other things. 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Of course, this isn't the only time in the Gospels that we see people coming to Jesus and asking for a sign. But this request comes right in the context of things that are, it's not a nice discussion. And the Pharisees are not coming in a kind of a friendly, exploratory kind of way here. Have a look at 12 verse 14. And you'll see that actually these people, they're actively looking to destroy Jesus at this point. They've made up their minds. He's an opponent. We want to discredit him. Actually, we want him dead. So they've made up their minds here. And as they come and they say that they want a sign, notice that it's not a question even. It's not a request. It's not a, okay, we're weighing up the options. If you could, would you please just give us one more little thing that helps us just to step across that threshold? That's not at all what's going on here. It's a demand. And you might think, well, is it worth noticing the difference between a demand or a question? The context sets up the tone of what they might say here. But I think we also need to notice a demand before God or demand about God is very different to a seeking sincere question. When you simply state a demand, and here they don't even say, we want this, a kind of in a expectant kind of way. I mean, they are expectant, but really when they're stating what they wish, really more than anything else, what I want, what I have decided, what my opinion is. We have this with our boys all the time. I'm thirsty. Interesting. Is there a question coming there? And you might think, you're being a bit pedantic, but we think it's important that people recognize there's a politeness in recognizing you lack something, somebody else has something, and you ask them because they have the power to give to you, rather than just simply stating a desire and expecting the other person to acquiesce to what you feel entitled to. There's a difference. I wish, we wish, we have decided to see this. This is what we need. It's so often actually the way that people interact with God, isn't it? With us as being the center of gravity for the conversation, the center of gravity for whatever exploration of God and myself that I might be pursuing, what I feel, what I want, what I need, what I dream about, and apparently God might have something to do with that, to connect to that. What I need to see. Maybe looking about, thinking about God and saying, if this were to happen, God, then. Even for those of us that are believers, it's very easy for our prayers and our faith to become really just oriented more around us, what we want, what we desire, what we want to see God do, what we feel entitled to have God show us or give us. The book of James is really helpful with this. It's written to Christians, and it says this: to Christians, you do not have because you do not ask. First of all, they don't ask. Maybe they're demanding, maybe they're entitled, but they don't ask. And then it says, you ask, and then you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I know that the men have been looking recently at the Lord's Prayer at the barbecue not long ago. Consider the Lord's Prayer and the pattern for prayer that there is in what Jesus gives us, how God first it is. And yet how quickly in our negotiations with God, our interactions with God, are we just me, me, me-centered? That's what's happening with the Pharisees here. They have decided something for themselves. They assume to be something before Jesus. They all agree we're the important ones. All agree? Important, important. You look really important. Well done. We're really important. We come to him. We demand a sign from you. If you're going to be doing all these things, Jesus, you're going to be saying all of these things, you better have a sign for us. The way that we ask God, whether we ask or not, reveals something of how we assume we are before God. It's revelatory. The Pharisees assume something of themselves in relation to Jesus. That's why they speak this way. And it's because they speak that way that Jesus responds to them in this way. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it." That's what he says first of all. Notice that Jesus' language is really specifically on that generation. He's talking about first century Israel. The people in front of him, represented most clearly by the Pharisees, but the generation behind them as well. Notice in verse 41, again, other generations, this generation. Verse 42, figures from other generations, this generation. This is very focused on that particular generation. If we go back a couple of chapters to chapter 11, verse 16, he says this about that generation, that this generation of Israel can't be pleased. John the Baptist came as a sign from God, and he came being super religious, neither eating or drinking, and they said, mentalist, that guy, have you seen him? He has a demon. And then Jesus comes along, eating and drinking, they say, glutton, drunkard. So Jesus is not talking about people in general. He's not, first of all, making a broadcast about human beings. He's, first of all, speaking about that generation. He's not talking about Jews in general. He's talking about that generation, especially the leaders of Israel at that time. And there is a particular rebelliousness to this generation when it comes to their relationship with God. I mean, just consider how well-placed they are to have a good relationship with God. To see God's truth, to notice someone who is communicating it, to listen, to repent, to act, to respond. To see the sign and adjust their behavior accordingly. Consider, throughout all of the years of the history of Israel, think back through the history of Israel, when did any generation have as clear a sign of God's truth right up close as these guys? In the time of Moses, better than what they had? In the time of David, better? They had, first of all, John the Baptist, the first prophet, first proper prophet for centuries. High caliber, S-tier prophet, S-tier sign, messenger. The truth of God is here for you to hear. And then there was the overlap time when they had both John the Baptist and Jesus, the light of the world, and yet he was in the world, but his own did not know him. Jesus identifies him here as an evil and adulterous generation. He's speaking about these guys in particular, and we have to understand this passage through that lens. There are lessons for us to be learned, but we have to make sure that we see it through that lens. First century Israel, that generation first, and then we'll think about ourselves. These guys ask for a sign, despite already having one. Jesus is making the point here. Consider what they've seen just in Jesus, let alone John the Baptist. At this point in his ministry, they've had all of his teachings that everybody has been impressed with. He speaks with authority, not like these other people. When he speaks, it's true. It says something about God. They've had all of his authoritative proclamations from the Old Testament law. It's not just the authority he speaks now. It's his knowledge of the Old Testament. It clicks into everything that we know from the past. They've seen the miracles. They've seen so much to know that he should be listened to. If you want to know God, if you want to hear what God has to say to you, this is the guy to listen to. They've had it. Even just in our immediate context, just before Jesus has healed many, he healed someone in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees that were there saw it happen. And instead of kind of seeing it for what it was, they said, that's a reason to be rid of him. And so they have seen the signs. John the Baptist, first of all. Jesus. But Jesus says, no, you've had massive signs. These guys are a little bit like people waiting for a bus. Imagine a group of people waiting for a bus. And not all bus stops have them, but most buses have the kind of electronic sign at the top that tells you what service is coming next and how long it is estimated before it will arrive. Imagine you've got a group of people waiting for a bus, and they're waiting there, and they're waiting there, and they're waiting there, and then they start to kind of get obsessed with the little sign. And they start to kind of notice when it flickers. Do you notice it flickers whenever the weather does this? You notice flickering. Let's write down a thing about the flickering, and they make a whole thing that explains the flickering of the sign. And then as they're talking about it, it's like, wait, no, you don't know, that's not what it means. And someone else writes something else, and they start to argue about the sign. And then they start to make rules about what it means to look at the sign and understand the sign. And they start to make rules about what it looks like to wait for the bus. And if you don't wait in the right way, the bus won't ever come. And, blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff is happening. And then a huge bus shows up. And it parks at the bus stop. John the Baptist, bang, doors swing open. It's the first bus for centuries. There it is. It's there. And they're too busy looking at the flickering sign, too busy arguing about all this to see what's right in front of them. And while that first bus is there, a second coach pulls up. It's even bigger. You know, it's double-decker. It comes down the road honking the horn, and it parks, and the doors swing open, and it's air-conditioned, and it's got a toilet on board. It's got tinted windows. And all the people at the bus stop say, "Ah, I can't see the road anymore. How am I supposed to know when the bus comes when you've got this massive big coach in the way?" And we can laugh at it, but we're going to come along. This is a caricature of the human nature in this one generation. Caricature is funny. It's supposed to be funny. But there's enough truth in it that it is not fantasy. And this is not fantasy for us. John the Baptist was opposed and ultimately killed by this generation. Now Jesus remains. They have not lacked for a sign. They have God himself speaking to them, living, healing, and then they come to him and say, "Sign. We need a sign." It's like people at the bus stop with the big coach parked there, and they stick their head in the door and they say, "Do you have a permit to park here?" They have the real deal right in front of them, and yet they see nothing. The people of Israel have not lacked for a sign. But as I mentioned, they are, as this generation, they are a caricature of the natural human state. There's something really exaggerated about them, but it's true for everybody. And there is enough of us in these people for us to not have any smugness or pride in our own position before God. As we, by God's grace, knowing who Jesus is, look in from the outside. Jesus says to these people, no sign will be given except one thing, the sign of the prophet Jonah. He points to one last sign that generation will see up close, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we're not left to wonder what he means by that, because in verse 40 he explains it. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We mentioned this a few weeks ago when we were in Jonah, the fact that as Jesus talks about Jonah in the fish as being a kind of a historically reliable fact that has been passed through the generations, that backs up our reading of Jonah as we look at it, as we jump into that book and we read it. Something that might seem to us fantastical has been held by these subsequent generations and spoken of as true by Jesus, because he uses it as a touch point for his own life. It's a reminder of how the Bible interprets himself. If you're in your daily Bible reading, and you're in the Old Testament, and you think, this is a bit odd, this is a bit obscure, just ask yourself that simple question of, where else does this connect to other bits in the Bible? Let the Bible explain itself to you. It doesn't always do it, but when it does, pay attention. Don't jump to the world for an explanation for something that seems odd to you before you examine what the Bible has to say about it. Jesus here in bringing up Jonah wants to focus on one thing in particular, doesn't he? He wants to focus on the comparison between Jonah's 3 days in the fish and his own 3 days in the tomb. What did we see with Jonah? We saw him plunge into the sea. That's a plunge into death for a person of that time. And when someone plunges into death in that way, there is no expectation of somebody emerging. And yet that is what he does. That is what God does for him. And for Jesus, he seems to be suggesting that Jonah's emergence from death is the most significant part of him becoming a sign to people. And then he says similarly with Jesus, plunged into death. That's a one-way ticket, plunging into death. And yet 3 days later, re-emerging, and that will be a further, final, ultimate sign, along with everything else that generation has seen, of who Jesus is to tell you about God and who you are and what salvation looks like. So Jesus says there's one last great sign to come for that generation. But then having said that, he then goes up and he says, but you know what, there are other generations that we should maybe, might be helpful to compare you with, actually. Other generations in the past that have had signs of their own in their time, and you could learn a thing or two from how they responded. Notice at the end of verse 41 and at the end of verse 42, Jesus says, behold, something greater than these is here. So Jesus is talking about himself as the big sign for that generation, and then he points to two smaller signs and says, and the sign that you have before you is a much greater sign than Jonah was to that generation, and a much greater sign than Solomon was to his generation. And for the rest of our time, we're just going to look at those two signs and people's response to them. First of all, Jesus as greater than Jonah in verse 41. And we're familiar with what Jonah did, returning from death, effectively, to go and preach to the Ninevites, who wholeheartedly believed God and repented and turned their whole lives around when they heard Jonah's message. Consider who Jonah is as a sign to that people, the one who had been saved by God from death. If he's the one who's been saved by God from death, he gets to tell you about the God who saves from death. As a sign, he has authority that is recognized. He gets to be heard. He gets to be listened to if he is that. And that's exactly what the people of Nineveh do. And when they hear Jonah, they don't just worship Jonah and think, good old Jonah, communication skills on point, that was great. They hear Jonah and they believe God. That's what we saw in the book. They believed God and they repent before God, and everything that they do is about their standing before God. Jonah is the sign that brings them to him. They see the sign loud and clear and they respond rightly to that. And remember, they were not Jews. They were not people who had the Old Testament law. No background knowledge of Yahweh, that this was kind of they kind of had everything ready and then this tipped them over the edge. No, miles away. Interesting that Jesus uses two Gentile examples as a challenge to the Israelite example before him. And he says this, the men of Nineveh, verse 41, will rise up at the judgment with this generation. When you're standing there together, they will rise up and they will condemn you, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here before you. Think back to the bus stop. People of Nineveh, they weren't even waiting at the bus stop. They were on the other side of the road, walking the other direction. And then this knackered old Ford Transit came trundling along, and the driver did not even want to stop. He was accelerating. He didn't want those people to get on. But they saw it, and they crossed the road, and they ran, and they jumped, and one person jumped on and pulled the other one in, and someone was hanging onto a bumper for miles before he managed to drag himself in, and they got on board. And on the day of judgment, it's as if that generation looks at that generation of Israel and kind of says, you had two buses parked in front of you? The doors wide open? Jesus says to that generation, Jonah's sign was heeded. You have something greater than Jonah in front of you. And then Jesus moves on to Solomon. In verse 42, he talks about the queen of the south. And this is a reference to the queen of Sheba paying a visit to King Solomon in 1 Kings 10. A little bit of background, we're not going to dive into it for long. But in 1 Kings 4, it says that Solomon was given wisdom and understanding beyond measure by God. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. And the people of all nations came to hear it. Everybody heard there is a king in Israel with a God who blesses and gives wisdom. And one such monarch of surrounding nations is the queen of Sheba, who hears of the fame of Solomon. But not just Solomon. I hear there's a good dude who's got some good ideas. There's a kind of some political ideas over here. Let's try this. Actually, no. She hears concerning the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. Solomon is assigned to someone greater. The way he rules, the wisdom that he has, speaks of something greater, a greater truth, a greater king. And so she travels. She wants to go and see this up close. And in 2 Kings 10, later on, she travels. She wants to test it. She's not just kind of like, I've heard it, it's good, I'm just going to believe it. She comes and she asks him questions and she sees him in action. And once she's seen that, she says to the king, the report was true. I didn't believe it at first. At first, I didn't believe it. But then I came and I saw, and it's way better than I could have even imagined. That's what it says in 1 Kings, that kind of thing. But she doesn't just hear of a great king in all of this. She hears of Yahweh. And she hears that Yahweh has been the one that has blessed Solomon and then blessed Israel by extension. She's intrigued by what she hears to begin with. She packs everything up and she comes with treasures and soldiers, and she comes and she's not disappointed. I saw a sign from a distance. I had to come close. And then when I came close, I was not disappointed, and I praise God for it. And so God is, again, at the absolute center of all of this. Solomon is the sign to somebody greater. Somebody sees the sign from a distance and draws close and finds God to be something. Here's a communication about God. And Jesus then has her in mind, back in Matthew 12, and he says that that queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation of Israel and will condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon that was assigned to her. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here before you. The first century Israel is waiting at the bus stop. Then the queen of Sheba is someone on the high street reading a book in a coffee shop, not interested, and overhears a conversation about something that piques her interest. And she hears a name, and she hears a small communication about God, and that communication about God, this, I could find out more. And so she packs up her things, and she goes to find out more. Wanting it to be true, hoping it to be true. You don't pack up all this treasure, all this retinue, kind of thinking it probably won't be. She's expecting it to be true. She's hoping that it's going to be true, and then she's not disappointed when she finds what she's looking for. She gets right on board. And on the day of judgment, she will say to first century Israel, wait a minute, the bus came to you? You didn't have to go anywhere. And you didn't get on. And so see again Jesus' response to the Pharisees' demand for a sign. Because at first we can read this and be like, fair enough. If God gave us a sign, then maybe we would all be saved. Maybe we'd all, but you see what's really going on. First century Israel demands a sign despite already having one that is vastly greater than previous generations had had. And so that's what we see in the passage. First century Israel demands a sign despite already having one, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. So what lessons do we take from this passage? Have a couple of seconds just to think for yourself what you think. What does this passage do for us today, now? The way that I'm summarizing it is like this. Don't make demands of God when what he's already shown you is more than enough. And it might be that this morning you're here and you are searching. And I don't know what you're searching for. There's a bunch of us here. It might be that you're searching for God from a position that I don't know him and I want to know him. And you're searching. Maybe you do know God, but you're searching for some specific guidance or some specific answers or a specific direction, or you're searching for a deeper knowledge of the gospel. I guess the question to ask you is, how God-centered are you in that search? And how self-examining are you in that? It's worth noticing and challenging ourselves on this, because our culture will always tell us that our own feelings are the best guide for everything that we do in life. And we have whole industries built around narcissistic self-examination that just turns us inwards and inwards and inwards. Do you really understand who you are and how you feel and why you feel that way and how long you felt that way and what trauma might have caused it? And there's much that is good about that world, but notice how from every direction in our world, we are invited to look inwards. And that will come into the life of the church, and that is in the life of the church in all sorts of ways. And it's very, very easy for our generation to say we trust God and to say we're a listening to God people, when really we want to listen to ourselves and then just appropriate God and attach him to the points where we think it connects. If you're searching here this morning, how much are you listening to God? How much are you asking him? Is there any bit of you that actually is just demanding of God and thinking God will, and he just, and I just entitled? And I know that's quite vague, but there's so many ways in which this applies. If you're here and you're wondering about the faith and you think, is Jesus true? It's very easy for us to say, well, actually, God can prove himself to me. And he hasn't, so therefore. And we make this demand of the Creator who keeps our hearts beating and has breathed life into our nostrils and keeps everything going, the entire universe and ourselves, and we stand and we say, well, until he does this, then why should I think he's there? The Bible flips the whole thing entirely around. God is the one who does not owe you any response, any sign. But the amazing thing is, throughout history, he has graciously communicated to us again and again and again. No generation across the Bible has been left without something, a way for them to hear about God. And we, each of us, and you, are no different. And so challenge your own attitude. How much do you make a demand of God? How much do you stop and say, what has he already shown me? Much of discipleship, much of the difficult pastoral conversations that we can have in church life is not because God is lacking in clarity, it's because our hearts are lacking in desire to obey. God's not clear. He is. We don't like it most of the time. And I say that as a challenge to you as Christians, because we, with the eyes of the Spirit, know that God has communicated. And we have this truth to return to re-examine, to build our lives from. And so I challenge all of us, stop looking inside. Stop thinking about what you are entitled to and listen to God and ask him sincerely. He is a gracious Father who longs to give good gifts to his people. And if you're here and you're thinking, I don't know, I want to know more about Jesus, don't miss the sign of Jesus himself on earth. This is the biggest sign that we look at in this whole passage. Don't miss the big sign. Look again at what has been communicated about him. Look back once more to Jesus and what we see of him in Matthew's gospel and in the other gospels. Don't miss the sign of God himself to this whole universe, to this creation. Don't miss what Jesus shows you about who God is and about who you are and about what this life is about and what the life to come is about. God has communicated. Have you seen? Have you listened? Don't miss what Jesus says about you, your sinful nature, your lostness before God, your inability to make yourself right with God, your enmity with God because of your rebellion against him. Don't miss that. You can't be saved until you recognize that. But don't miss what he's already done for you in coming to this earth, dying on the cross for your sin, rising again to defeat your death, to take the punishment for your guilt. And don't miss him calling to you, maybe even this morning. You know, these Pharisees, you can look at them and they think, yeah, they were an evil and adulterous generation. But I just want to finish with one note of hope, because in and amongst the Pharisees at the time, there's this guy called Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know if he was here then, but he was part of the council, so he would have been around those groups, those guys that decided, yeah, we want a sign. He would have been part of that. When Jesus is arrested and dies, Joseph, having seen who Jesus is, when there's nothing in it for him, steps forward and he's the one who says, I will bury this guy in my family too. He wants to honor this person that the authorities have just attempted to silence forever. He has seen enough in Jesus to know, I'm with him, even though I haven't seen him rise again. You've only seen half of the sign of Jonah at that point. And yet he says, no, I've seen enough. And whilst most of his colleagues and neighbors and friends are arguing at the bus stop, you know, he tells them, I'm getting on. You guys do you. I'm getting on. And he's not the only one from that generation. There is a generation that can overwhelmingly say, Jesus is not for us. Maybe that's the generation that you were born into. Maybe that's a generation you feel around you at the time, right now. But in every generation, there are examples of those who say, well, I don't mind what everyone else says. And I don't care what it will cost me. And I don't know what friends I will lose and what family I will lose. I've seen what I need, and Jesus is for me. Let's pray. Father, settle this passage into our hearts and our minds for the rest of today, for the rest of the week, as we continue to turn it over, think about it. Father, we pray that we would respond to the signs that you give us in a completely appropriate way, in a right way, that we would not be those that in our own sinfulness just continue to look inside and make demands of you. Rather, we would be those that are looking towards you all the time, seeking your guidance, asking, knowing that you want to give good gifts to your people. Pray that ultimately we would see the greatest sign that you've given us, the Lord Jesus, and we would see who he is and what he has done for us so that we might go from death to life. Father, we thank you for helping us with this. Pray that you continue to teach us lessons and encourage us as you see fit. Amen.